Statistics have been collected therein regarding the current mortality rate of humans. It seems now that it's hovering around 100%. Yes, that was meant to be a joke. I've heard it said there are only two things certain in life: death and taxes. Have you heard that before? And you can cheat on your taxes. You shouldn't, but you could. You can't cheat death. You can't cheat death. You see, death is coming, and it's coming fast. Well, that doesn't sound very positive, Pastor. What a great way to start the message. Death is what we would refer to as imminent. Do you know what the word imminent means? Anyone? Could happen at any time is probably the best way of defining it, but certainly coming soon would fit in with that. Could happen at any time. We don't know. And we, of course, recognize that if we've paid any attention around us to the frailty of life. Every one of us has an expiration date. My intention is not to be morbid or discouraging, but rather to remind you of the shortness and finality of this earthly life. It seems that the Corinthian church, the people of this church, had a problem in this particular area. They had what you might call too much love for this life. Now, we know and understand and recognize that we are made in the image of God and that every human life is to be cherished, and I am not suggesting otherwise. But we need to recognize the value of this life versus the value of the life to come and the comparison between the two. It seems that the Corinthian church had overvalued this current life. They had too much love for this life. They had too much invested in this life. They were living for today and were not considering the significance of tomorrow. You see, life is short. Eternity is long. You follow that simple phrase? Life is short. Eternity is long. And does that sound kind of familiar? This idea of living for life and for this life and too much focus on the here and now and the attempts to get whatever it is that's driving you, the focus and attention on the here and now. This is a human condition. It's not unique to the Corinthian church. It's something that we all have to be careful of. And the primary reason for that is, as we're going to get into the text in a minute, is that it's difficult for us not to live for what we can see. It's hard for us to live for what we can't see. And that is kind of the crux of the text for this morning, a sermon entitled Living in the Light of Eternity. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to begin in the end of chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Someone asked me this past week, how many people do you think are following along in their Bibles while you're reading? And I don't know the answer to that. And I want to ask you, but I don't want to put anybody on the spot. So how do I find out? How many of you are following along in your Bible as we go? All right, there's the answer to that question. A whole lot more than I thought. It's because lots of you guys have these phone things, and I always wonder if you're texting your girlfriend or if you're following along. But that's okay. I'm certainly not opposed to technology. By all means, use the technology God has blessed us with. For good and not for evil, as I always remind my children. Okay, so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 then, and since you're all right with me, this is great. Verse 16, this is where we're going to pick it up today. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we'll not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Father, we bow before you in awe and reverence of who you are. Holy, holy God. So far separated and altogether different from us. And we have worshiped you in song. We have proclaimed your praises. We have considered some of your character. We have certainly thanked you and rejoiced in the gift of your Son, Jesus. And so we are in awe before you, not just for who you are, but also for what you have done. Thank you, Father, that your past actions are proof of your future promises. Lord, as we consider your word today, challenging for us when we consider a judgment, difficult for us when you ask us to look at what can't be seen instead of focusing so much on what can be seen. Father, would you teach us by your word? Speak to us that we might hear, that we might be changed, and as we have sung, more and more into the image of our Savior Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is a very interesting passage, and I hope that you've had opportunity to read it in preparation for today. I want to challenge you to continually be reading the text in advance. I'll interact with folks who would say to me, I read the text, and I had no idea what in the world we were going to talk about. And I'm glad that God gives me the opportunity to try and help you understand it, but I would recommend that you read it a second time then, if you have no idea what it's saying or where it's headed. In fact, try reading it in another version even, perhaps, to help get a little bit of a different perspective on things. I think that you will find that you don't really need me to unpack the Word of God for you. It's my hope and my goal and my prayer that you will all become what we would refer to as self-sufficient. Praise the Lord that I have the privilege every Sunday of handling the Word of God. That's a very humbling and very overwhelming privilege. But a far greater than your coming on Sunday morning and learning as we study together would be for you to be learning each day by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God as you read it. Some of you probably know that I've been alone the last little while. Maybe you didn't. My wife left me. That sounds bad. It's not meant to be bad. Kathy went to Canada to spend some time with her family. This weekend she was with her sisters and her mother at some lake lodge thing having a great time. My wife has given up an awful lot to come with me to this place and to be away from and apart from her family, so we're glad. And she's going to bring our two children home, which I'm not as excited about, our two youngest children, although Amariah needs her dad to help square some things up in her life, so we have that to look forward to. You know how it is with a girl. Needs her daddy, and that's good. That's the way it's supposed to be. But I've been alone for what it's been now. It's been 12 days. And it has been marvelous. I mean, I can't overstate it to you. I had forgotten what it was like to be alone. I like it. I miss my wife dearly, and I am longing to see her again on Wednesday at midnight if everything goes according to plan. And I'll embrace my children and be glad to have them back. But the mornings especially have been a blessing to me, a great blessing. Because Kathy and I have different sleep schedules, and when I get up early in the morning, often at 5:30, I don't want to wake anyone, and I'm afraid to do anything. And now I can wake up, I can have my cold brewed coffee while I read my scripture, and next thing you know, an hour has passed, and I've read 12 chapters of something, and it's been awesome. I've gone through so much scripture in my time alone in the morning. So anyway, that whole thing was read your Bible. That's where I was headed with that. Okay. Sometimes I make myself go off on a rabbit trail. Let's get back to our text where we're headed today. Paul begins therefore, which reminds us that we should look back to what he is there foring. And the text, as we've been studying it through, you've been able to read it, you've heard us as we've expounded upon it, is the confidence that we have in the resurrection. That's what we were talking about the previous week. And this idea of being raised with Jesus and present us, this is verse 14. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present you in his presence. Now there's one caveat there. He's not going to raise everyone to be in the presence of Jesus. There will be some people who will be raised to be apart from the presence of Jesus. Do you understand what I'm driving at there? This idea of the universal salvation that some people proffer, that everyone will be able to spend eternity with Jesus, is false. The only people who will spend eternity with Jesus are the ones who spent their mortal life with Jesus. Are you following along with that? If you don't love Jesus here, then you won't have the opportunity to love Jesus there. Those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they are the ones that can have confidence that they will be raised again to be with Jesus in his presence. So therefore, we do not lose heart, right? So that would be encouraging for me. If I am a follower of Jesus, which I am, there's great encouragement in knowing I don't have to lose heart despite what things might look like here. For example, Paul says, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed. Outwardly we are wasting away. Did you look in the mirror this morning before you came to church? Did you? You didn't, Richard? You should have. Well, I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror from day to day to day, what I see is not a guy who's getting better with age. I find myself just with an increased amount of aches and pains, and you're saying, well, Pastor, you're still pretty young. Well, yeah, I am compared to some of y'all. What's happening with our bodies? Invariably, every single one of our bodies is wasting away. This is a universal statement. This is not just my body's wasting away or your body's wasting away. And some of you are working really hard to make that a slow process. Praise the Lord for you. You've done that. I'd have to like live in an ice bath to stave that off probably. But the idea here is that we're wasting away on the outside. That's just the way it is. That's just the normal thing, because the moment you breathed your first breath, you began dying. That's just what happened. That began, of course, back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve chose to sin. And sin entered the world. And the world from that point in time, the earth and everything that is in it, was in the beginning processes of dying. And that's why we see as creation continues along, there's more storms and there's more cataclysmic events and there's more diseases. Do you know more people with cancer today than you did 20 years ago? I do. It seems like lots more people. That's the world that we're living in. Even the earth itself is groaning, Paul says elsewhere in Romans 8, I believe it is. Everything is groaning because it's not the way that it's going to be or the way that it was intended to be in the first place. And so outwardly, we are wasting away, yet inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. What is that being referred to there, the renewing? We read in Scripture that we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. What does renew mean? To be made new again. To be made new again. See, all of us were born into sin, and then we've chosen to sin daily and still do. And those of us who have repented of our sin and trust in someone else to save us because we can't save ourselves, namely Jesus, began the process of being renewed. Didn't we talk about just that just a little while ago? Where is it there in verse 18 of chapter 3? And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being what? Transformed into his likeness. And that's not, by the way, your physical outward body. That's just wasting away, as we've just read. That's the inside. That's your spirit. That's your soul. That's your heart. We have different words that we use to describe it. The inner person is being transformed. It's being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. What an interesting way to refer to our troubles. Like, I don't refer to my troubles that way. I don't go, wow, my troubles are no big deal. And they're not going to last that long. Do you do that? If you do that, praise the Lord. You should rejoice and you should come and talk to me about how you do that. But that's not the normal standard for people. We usually go, woe is me. Isn't there a song? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Is that how it goes? Sometimes I wonder if I'm making things up. Our light and momentary troubles. Friends, I know it doesn't feel like they're light sometimes. Sometimes the troubles that we're facing feel enormous. And they are enormous except when you compare them in the correct light. That's why we titled the sermon, Living in the Light of Eternity. See, when we think about this here and now life, and then we consider the trouble that we experience and that we face. And Jesus said we would have trouble. He says it in John 16:33, I think. In this world you will have trouble, trouble. And we have heavy troubles, and they burden us in our hearts, and we're vexed in our spirits, and our bodies are wasting away, and they ache and they hurt, and our relationships are filled with strife and tension, and just doesn't seem like a lot of things are going the way that we would desire from the go, and it's overwhelming. And yet, in comparison to eternity, Paul says, those are nothing. Now, how do you convince yourself of that? How do you come to the conclusion that the trouble and the sorrows that you're experiencing are just not that significant? Well, you compare them not against the next guy who appears to have less trouble. That doesn't help. You compare them into the light of eternity. Light of eternity. What does he say here? He says, light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So here's the scale that Paul says. You've got these troubles. They feel heavy. And they feel like they're never going to end. That's how it feels to us. But you need to recognize that the truth is that these troubles that we have here, these troubles are actually in comparison light and momentary, compared to the eternal weight of glory. Eternal is significantly longer than momentary, isn't it? How much longer is eternal than momentary? Infinitely. That is correct. Thank you very much, Junior. Appreciate that. Infinitely. These light and momentary troubles by the eternal glory that outweighs them all. It's not even a close comparison when you're thinking about things carefully in light of eternity. So what do we do, Paul says? Well, we cannot fix our eyes on these light and momentary troubles, which is the temptation that we have. You know what? Maybe I'm talking to myself. Do any of you do that? I was just sharing with somebody this morning. I was discouraged this week. You know why? Because I was focusing my attention on my light and momentary troubles. And one thing that happens to me every Sunday when I preach is God preaches to me first through his word. Matthew, why are you focusing on these light and momentary troubles? There's an eternal weight of glory that far, far exceeds this. How do you combat the temptation to focus and be overwhelmed by your momentary troubles, your light and momentary troubles? Well, this is what you do. It's about where you look. It's about what you focus your attention on. It's about what you're thinking about and what you're considering. And so Paul gives us the answer. He says, so we fix our eyes. What does it mean to fix your eyes? It's like staring. It's pretty intense, isn't it? Can you imagine how you would feel if I preached the whole message staring at you? That'd be uncomfortable. We fix our eyes. We make a decision in our minds, because we're not actually talking about visible physical eyes, are we? No, we're talking about our minds, really, is what we're talking about. And we will choose to put our attention towards not what is seen, but what is unseen. Now, isn't that a wonderful paradox, or juxtaposition probably is a better word? We're going to look at what you can't look at, or what you can't see. Look at what you can't see. What can't you see? Well, what do we see? Well, we see our sickness, and we see our bodies wasting away in the mirror, unless we choose not to look in the mirror. We see the troubles that are around us and everywhere, in the world itself, and in our lives, and in our relationships. What do we not see? Eternal things. Have you ever thought about that? Like, what can you see that's going to last for eternity? Tell me, what can you see that's going to last for eternity? I'd really love to get your input. Well, your family might not last for eternity. God's word. There's an argument about whether or not we will need the Bible in heaven. Not fade away. Will it be imprinted upon our hearts, though, perhaps? If there was one, perhaps, exception to the clause, it would be the word of God. But name for me one other thing that is going to for surely last for eternity that you can see with your physical eyes. Yeah, you got something? The body of Christ, the church, okay? In a sense, but again, that's not something that we can see physically with our eyes, because what we see physically with our eyes isn't going to be, right? The physical people that we see aren't going to make it through the physical bodies. We're going to get to that in a bit in the text. Aren't going to make it through to heaven. These bodies aren't heavenly bodies. They weren't made for heaven. Did you know that? I know some of you guys are thinking, man, I look pretty good. I want to take this model with me, man. Just wait till you get a little older. You'll change your mind on that fast. No, but I understand what you're saying. But with our physical eyes, what we see is not going to be in heaven. Paul makes that argument real clear. If you want further evidence, go look in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul explains it very clearly in the second half of that chapter. What is it that you can see that's going to be eternal? Nothing. What's going to be eternal? All the things you can't see. That's why when Paul says, so we fix our eyes not on what we can see, but what we can't see, then he goes on to explain it. He says, for what is seen is temporary. What does that mean, temporary? Not going to last very long. It's passing away. It's a short period of time. Temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. Now, not everything unseen is eternal, perhaps, but the idea here is that spiritual things versus physical things. And we're physical beings, and so we struggle with that because we see the physical, and it's hard for us to, in our minds, look past what we see physically. We see our bodies outwardly wasting away, but we know in our minds that we are being transformed day by day, even if we can't see it. Yes? If you're following Jesus. And we know that one day we'll be receiving the new model. Do you know that? Paul says it right here. He's given us the Spirit as a deposit that does what? Come on, look in the book. It's in there, please. Verse 5, I jumped ahead a little bit. What does the Spirit guarantee? What is to come? It's a guarantee. This is what Paul is talking about. So we fix our eyes not on what is unseen, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Now he goes on to explain it a little bit more. In case I feel like some of you are confused or maybe not tracking with me, good news, Paul is going to explain it to us a little better. But before we get into that, I wanted to read for you something that I found just absolutely astounding from one of my favorite preachers. I like to read things from Charles Spurgeon. I read from some other guys as well, but Charles Spurgeon just has a way of writing things. And so let me see if you can resonate with him. Of course, it's 19th century English, so it's a little bit different. But this was, by the way, in a sermon in July in 1876. That's more than 5 years ago. Regarding these exact verses, he says, "We complain of the infirmities of our bodies, but we're in no hurry to leave them. They threaten to fall upon us in their decay, but we linger in them still, till death serves a writ of ejectment and at the same time pulls down the tenement. We have, some of us, lived in our body for 40 years, some for 60 or 70 years. I mean, it's natural that we will have made a home of it, such as it is. It's actually a small marvel that we are in no haste to emigrate. And even the temptation of that brighter home and the many mansions is not always enough to make us wish to be gone. But yet this body is not a fitting home for us. We often discover by experience how inconvenient it is. It is a poor old tent, easily overturned, constantly getting rent, and the older it gets, the more trouble it takes to patch it up and keep it going in habitable repair. In the course of years, it has become soiled and creased and worn like the tents of Kedar. With the wear and tear of many years, it becomes more and more evident that it is not a worthy dwelling place for the child of a king, nor a fit abode for an immortal spirit born from on high. We have suffered many inconveniences from this crumbling tabernacle in many ways, but especially in spiritual things. We have been willing to watch, but the body has been inclined to sleep. The spirit has been willing, but the flesh has been very weak. We have been cumbered with weariness, pain, care, and the bodily appetite when we have desired to be altogether engrossed with heavenly things. Sometimes we would sing. But a throbbing headache makes us sigh. When we would rejoice with joy unspeakable, a palpitating heart depresses us. And when we would go about our master's business, a lame foot or a decaying constitution hinders us, so that we dwell in a house which is beneath the quality of so noble a creature as we are. We have to put up with the flesh and blood, but we are outgrowing them. We feel we are. There is something within us which warns us that, like certain of the sea creatures which have to break their shells up as they grow so that they are growingly in need of another and better abode, we are like the young chick within the eggshell. It has been a home for us until now, but it's becoming too straight for us. We begin to chip it, and we sometimes wish it would break altogether that we might enjoy fuller liberty. We that are in this body do groan, being burdened, and groan we shall till the day of our full redemption and the deliverance of the body from this bondage and corruption. Pretty incredible way of communicating the truth that we all experience and feel. The Corinthians need to understand that this inner life is actually more important than the outer life. What's taking place inside of us is more important than what we see taking place outside of us. The eternal far outweighs the temporal and the time of this earthly life. Let's continue on and look at it a little more closely. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. The earthly tent is referring to what? Our bodies, your earthly tent. And the building from God, the eternal house, is what? It's going to be our heavenly bodies. Yes. Now, it's really interesting that over the course of most of history, the smart Bible scholars have believed that what Paul was teaching here is that he would desire to be away from his earthly body and to be present with the Lord. And it's not so much, I don't think, that it's that Paul has some kind of a death wish or that he's desirous of dying. In so much is that he really, really wishes Jesus would come back and get him. Does that sort of make sense? But we don't know the details of what that's going to look like. When we die here, say I die today, what will happen? My body will return to dust, Scripture teaches us. What will happen to me, though? The inner man, my spirit. What will happen to me? Scripture teaches us that to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. But my earthly body's not going there. Why not? This is a corrupted earthly body. It's hardly good enough for this place, let alone eternity. So do we receive our resurrected body immediately upon our death when we go to be present with the Lord? It doesn't appear to be that way from Scripture. It appears that there's going to be a resurrection at the future time when Jesus comes back. What happens in the meantime? Here is the big challenge for this text. Is Paul teaching that when you're absent from this physical body, that you will be present with the Lord in spirit, but will not have your spiritual body yet? That has been the kind of the position of the church for ages. But I found it interesting to listen to commentators who would take this text and specifically state that that's not what it's saying. Do I know the answer to that question? Do you go immediately from having an earthly body to having a heavenly body if you die before the return of Jesus? I don't know the answer to that. Would I like to think that we go directly to having a heavenly body? Yeah, I think that sounds good. But there's nothing in Scripture that would confirm that for me. To be present with the Lord doesn't assume that I'm going to have a heavenly body yet. And so there's some things that we don't know for sure. Will we have a body or will we be disembodied spirits? That sounds discouraging for some people. And why is that? Why is that fearful, discouraging for some people? It's because we don't know what that looks like. You see how tied we are to what we can see? We're so tied to what we can see. We can't see what a spirit looks like. And so what would we look like if we didn't have this earthly body and didn't yet have our eternal body, if that's in fact how things will work? I don't know. But the fact that I don't know what it looks like doesn't mean that it can't be. God is spirit, did you know? Do you know what he looks like? I don't. Do you know what he looks like? Scripture uses all kinds of references to tell us what he looks like. One of them is that he's a fortress. Do you think he looks like a large stone building? Probably not. We don't know what God looks like. He's spirit. We don't know what that looks like. So there's lots of questions about how will this look and what will it happen. But once again, if we spend our time there, we are distracted by what we can see. Oh, how our eyes distract us. Sight is such a beautiful gift, but sometimes I think we'd be better off without it. Paul says, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we'll not be found naked. I think the naked reference is referring to how our earthly bodies look in comparison. I think that's the contrast that's being done here. I think what Paul is saying is that in contrast to what our heavenly bodies are going to be like, these earthly ones are an awful lot like we're naked. Some say that the nakedness is referring to not having any body at all. I think that it's probably, he's talking about the earthly and the heavenly existence, and he's contrasting them. Excuse me. So we continue along and says, for while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, clothed, and so on and so forth. Mortality is swallowed up by life. Now, it's God who's made us for this very purpose. What's the very purpose that God has made us for? What's the very purpose that God has made us for? Anybody want to take a stab at that? What's the purpose that God has made us for? According to what Paul's talking about here in this text, don't just shout out the answer you think you know from somewhere in Sunday school or something. What's the purpose, do you think? Say again? That'd certainly be one way of going, is to look at the next verse and say that the purpose is for pleasing God. I think that's certainly possible, and it's possible that Paul has double meaning intended here. For his glory, we all understand and know that. We sing about that, and we agree ultimately that's correct. But what have we just been talking about? We've been talking about going to be in his presence. And I believe that's probably Paul's primary understanding here, is listen to this carefully. When you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, you have been cleansed of your sin and you've been given the righteousness of Christ, and the intention is for you to be able to be with him forever. That is the purpose. It's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? That God's intention for you was so that you could be with him forever. That was God's intention for you. Why do I say that? Again, based on the very next phrase. And he has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. What is the what is to come that we've just been talking about? Our eternal bodies and our eternity with Christ. Absolutely. The Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. We won't labor there too long. But Paul desires to go home. Paul desires to go home. You ever gone on a trip somewhere? It was good probably to leave, but it wasn't too long and you're on that trip and you're thinking about going home. And it's nice to be gone, but man, it's good to go home. And maybe the longer you're gone, the more you long for going home. When I was a senior in high school, I spent my summer, it was the summer leading up to my senior year, working in construction. I was doing cement work, which is very hard and dirty work. I was in great physical condition then. I was the grunt that carried everything that was heavy. And we used to drive to Kenora on Monday morning. We would get up. Oh, man, I remember. I'm going to get sick to my stomach thinking about this. We would get up at 5 or 4 o'clock, I don't remember the exact date number, on Monday morning, and we would drive 2.5 hours to Kenora, to where we were going to work for the week. And we would stay, when we were in Kenora, we would stay in this house that was filled with construction workers from somewhere else who were staying there for the week to work. I don't know if you've been around construction workers. Maybe if you're a construction worker, this doesn't apply to you, please forgive me. But these were a rough lot. They weren't followers of Jesus. And when they had worked their good 10 or 12 hour day, they still had a few more hours to kill, and they didn't kill it in a very positive ways. This house was riddled with smoke and beer bottles and all manner of filthy sorts of things that I wasn't interested in and was rather grossed out by. But that's how I got to spend my week, day after day after day until Friday came. And on Friday, we knocked off at noon so that we could get home. And oh, did I long for Friday at noon. Because I wanted to go home. I did not fit in that house. I did not belong there. I longed to go home. That is what Paul is saying here. We should recognize that we do not belong here. This is not our permanent residence. This place is filled with all manner of things that should make us sick. And we should long for our eternal home with Jesus. Why is that? Because if we are longing for our eternal home with Jesus, it will give us the correct perspective for how to live during the time that we're here. Did you follow that? That's very important to follow. If you are living with your eyes on eternity, if you are living with a longing to be with Jesus, then when Paul says we live by faith and not by sight, you will be able to do that. Because can you see eternity? Absolutely not. You are looking at and focusing your attention on, you are fixing your eyes on what you cannot see. We cannot see our eternal bodies, our heavenly bodies. We cannot see heaven. We cannot see what any of those things and what they're going to be like. We only have such a small glimpse. We really have no idea. But if we focus our attention on those things, then we will handle these things correctly. That's what Paul is arguing here. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, and I say I would prefer to be away from the body and be home with the Lord. And we shouldn't miss this. Paul, this implication here is Paul longed, he desired to be away from this earthly existence. He did not live for being on earth. He lived for being in eternity with Jesus in heaven. And his time on earth was modeled then with that focus in mind. He said in Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Friends, if you have not come to the conclusion that eternity is far better than this life, then you will never live this life well. If you have not come to the conclusion that eternity is far more important, then you will never live this life well. Why do we cling so hard to this life? Why do we focus our attention so hard on the things of this life? Why is it that what we see is what we drive for? And we spend our time fixing our eyes on having a better job, and we fix our eyes on a bigger house, and we fix our eyes on retirement. Whoa. And we fix our eyes on having enough money to retire comfortably. I don't know how long you've budgeted for your retirement. I'm in this world. I'm talking with people about these things. Like, how long do I need to plan to be alive after I retire? Because I need that much money to live, right? So like, okay, so if I die when I'm 85 and I retire when I'm 75, that means I've got 10 years of life to live that I got to pay for. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And we focus all sorts of attention on planning that and figuring it out and checking numbers and how can we make this and how much time have you spent thinking about eternity? Because 10 years is piddly short compared to eternity. And you're saying, well, Pastor Matt, I'm going to be retired for more than 10 years. Don't you know? I'm going to live to be 102. I hope you don't, for your own sake. And I'm retiring at 52. 50 years of retirement. That's what I got a plan for. And I say to you, in the light of eternity, 50 years and 10 years are the same. Do you understand that? 50 years and 10 years are the same. Now, am I telling you not to think about getting a better job? No. Am I telling you not to buy a nice house? No, I'm not saying that. Am I telling you not to look forward to retirement? Not saying that at all. Am I telling you not to plan for retirement? No, I'm not saying anything at all. I'm saying if that's what drives you, if that's what your eyes are fixed on, you've missed it entirely. Because that's nothing compared to eternity. Your eyes need to be fixed on eternity. That's what Paul is arguing. So, we make it our goal to please him. We make it our goal to please him. What's your goal? What's your goal in life? You don't have to answer this out loud. But I want you to think about this. Right now, in this moment, I want you to think very carefully. What's your goal? What are you working towards? What's important to you? What are you shooting for? Make a list. What are the things that you're driving for? What are your plans? I'm planning to retire at 62, or I'm working hard towards this particular thing. What is it that you're working towards? What is your goal? Paul says, if you're going to live your life in light of eternity, then your goal is going to be one thing, and that's to please God. That's it. Your goal is to please God. Do you wake up in the morning and say, today my goal is to please God. Today I'm going to please God. And then when I fail, I'm going to repent. And then I'm going to go right back to pleasing God. That's my goal today. And tomorrow my goal is going to be to please God. And the next day my goal is to please God. And do you consciously think about that? Every day, is it your goal that day to please God? Paul says his goal is to please God. Doesn't matter if he's in this body or the next one. His goal is single and solitary. It's to please God. And then if you needed a little bit of motivation, he adds this little, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ . Some people like to say that this all is referring to all of those who have rejected Jesus, but there's no reason to come to that conclusion based on this text. There's no reason to come to that conclusion. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to a church. It means he's writing to people who claim to be followers of Jesus, who love Jesus, who have repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus. And in that context, he refers to the judge, who happens to be Jesus, and says, you should really think carefully about how you're living your life here. You should live it here by faith, focusing not on what you can see, but on what you can't see. Your goal should be single and solitary. It should be to please God. Because you will stand before Jesus and have to give an account. You will be judged for what you did in this body. And you say, but I'm covered by the blood of Christ. And I say, yes, that's correct. You're certainly not going to be condemned to hell if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. But you're going to have to give an account for how you lived your life. And one day you're going to stand before Jesus and he's going to say, how did you invest the money I gave you? What did you do with it? And he'll say, that beautiful home that I gave you, or that ugly home, doesn't really matter all that much. What did you do with the body that I gave you to use? What did you do with the children that I blessed you with? What did you do with the job that I gave you? What did you do with the time that you had, all that time? What did you do with the retirement that I blessed you with? What did you do with all of those things? And you're going to say, I fixed my eyes on what I couldn't see and I made it my goal to please God. Wouldn't that be a good thing to say? Wouldn't it be good if that were true? And maybe it is of some of you. Praise the Lord if that's the case. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this same topic. And he says something along the lines of, if you invest in things that will last, good for you. If you invest in things that aren't going to last, I think he refers to them as wood, hay, and stubble. You ever heard that? Wood, hay, and stubble. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble? According to Paul in 1 Corinthians, it's going to burn up. And he says there that if you trusted in Jesus, you're going to be saved, even if all you did was wood, hay, and stubble. But it's going to be like having gone through the fire. That's what he says there. You should read 1 Corinthians when you're bored. It's really interesting. I'm not trying to bring fear into your heart. Meeting Jesus shouldn't be a fearful thought. If you've been living your life in such a way that you believe that you have repented of your sin and trusted Jesus, but if you're really going to be honest, you're not really living to please God. It really doesn't factor in much in your daily living. I'll tell you what my question is. My question is not, my question is, have you really repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If that's the case, if you really have done that, if you really understood that, then living to please God should factor into your day-to-day activities. Let me review and bring this to a close. I like this. You know, let's be a little more positive for a moment. Okay, that moment is over. Now let's get back to reality. To live for the next age means, and I really want you to listen to this statement very carefully. To live for eternity means that our values and our desires are going to be radically different than the people who live for this world. If we are living for eternity, our desires, our values, our intentions are going to be radically different. Radically different. Three points of review and application. One is that we are to live by faith. We are to live by faith. It means that we've got to get our eyes off of all of the things around us, whether they're the horrible things that are getting us down, the trouble and the weight, the temporary weight, or maybe it's the good earthly intentions of getting ahead and working hard and getting rich and retiring well and young and all those things which aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, but their lies, if that's what you exist for, if that's what your life consists of, if that's what matters, if that's your goal in life, if that's your direction, then you have missed it entirely. You are far better off to work like a dog until you're 93 and spend eternity in heaven than retire comfortably at 55 and spend eternity apart from Jesus Christ and his presence. Like, it's not even a comparison, right? Do you understand that? They're not even close. It's not even It's not even close. It's not even close. How can we live by faith and not by sight? We have to... Sometimes people say this, Pastor Matt, what you're saying is that you want me to believe in something that I can't see. That's called blind faith. But I don't think that that's what Paul is talking about here. I think as Paul is talking about things that we have yet to see, not things that we haven't seen. In other words, there is one point in time, perhaps, when you could argue that you have to step forward with great amounts of faith. And that's that moment in time when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior, when you've never done that before for that first time. But I'm gonna proffer, you're going to have to go and read your books real carefully to see if I'm correct with what I'm going to say here. But I'm going to venture to say that every moment beyond the moment of your salvation requires less faith than the previous moment. Because every day that you walk with Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are building up examples of his faithfulness, which means you don't have to be as worried about what's going to come next, because you have time after time after time after time where God has done exactly what he said he was going to do, where he's provided for you, where he's helped you, where he's encouraged you, where he's rebuked you. All of those things that he says he's going to do, he's already done some of them with you, which means you don't need to have as much faith to believe that they'll happen again. But maybe in that first moment when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, you might say, well, that's blind faith. But I'm going to suggest to you that even that is not blind faith. Because you've most likely heard the testimony of someone else who's already experienced it. And maybe the testimony of 2 or 4 or 10. And then it's no longer blind faith. If I go to a swimming hole and I'm going to do a little swimming, which I never do, by the way. This is just for illustrative purposes. And I'm with a friend. And we go to the swimming hole, and there's nobody swimming there. I've never swam before. I have no idea what's under the water. I don't know if there's rocks on the bottom or if there's leeches. Someone was telling me they were swimming with leeches the other day. Or if the water's cold or good temperature. I don't know if there's alligators under there. We don't have alligators here in California, but this is for illustrative purposes. I don't know what's under the water. And so that first time, I'm probably not just going to run and jump in and hope for the best. But if my friend says to me, you know what, Matthew, I've swam there before. And there weren't any leeches. There weren't any alligators. There was nobody had broken bottles of glass on the bottom. It was safe and good to swim. I'm more likely to jump in. What if I come to that same watering hole and there's 32 people frolicking in the surf? What's that? You go somewhere else. Amen. Let's go for lunch. You're wrecking my illustration, Josh. If there's a whole bunch of people you know and love, daisies in there swimming around. Is it faith to get in then? Well, if you've never been in before, maybe. But less faith is required. My point is simply this. Living by faith gets easier the more you do it. That's what I'm trying to say to you. When Paul says that we live by faith, not by sight, you might say, that's really hard, Pastor Matt. And I say, yes, I understand that and I recognize it, but you've got to know this. The more you do it, the easier it becomes. Not only that, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the author there says, without faith, it's impossible to do something. Do you know what that something is that's impossible to do without faith? Say it louder. Please God. Paul just said, we make it our goal. This is our mission in life. This is what we focus our attention on, to please God. You cannot please God if you aren't first living by faith and not by sight. Author of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He goes on to say that we must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. If you don't have faith that God's going to take care of you and bless you and guide you, you're probably not going to follow him. You're probably not going to desire to please him. But if you have confidence, if you believe, if you trust that God is going to take care of you, then you will desire to please him, and that will be the focus and direction of your life. What does it mean to please God? That is broad. Simple, but fairly broad. What does it mean for Miles to please God today may look differently than what it means for Shiloh to please God today. But there won't be inconsistencies. I don't think it would be possible for Miles to do something that would please God and for Shiloh to do the opposite of it. I don't think that that's probably the case. To please God is really quite simple. And I'm going to remind you how we accomplish it. Send your wife and your children away for 16 days and get up in the morning and read the Word of God for an hour and enjoy it immensely. Okay, just find a quiet spot. You don't have to send them all away. Day after day after day in the Word of God, seeking Him, learning what He has to say to you, and then, friends, putting it into practice. Yes, when it's hard, repent when you fail, and you live to please God day after day after day. The one who trusts God, the one who believes in him by faith, absolutely will obey him. Which is why I said to you before, somewhat aggressively, if you aren't interested in pleasing God, if obeying his word is not very important to you, you may want to consider whether or not he is your God. And you've trusted in him and chosen to give your life to him. And ultimately, we're going to be judged. Just to be a reminder there, we're going to be judged. We're going to have to face the time of judgment. Let's bring this to a conclusion. Paul has been teaching to us, therefore, we don't lose heart. We've been talking about this as we've been going along, right? We have confidence. I can be very bold, Paul said. And all of this confidence is in God, not in ourselves. But it's in things that we can't see with our physical eyes. Because eternity is something that we can't see. And so if we're going to live for eternity, which is the way to live life, the way Christians claim that they're going to live life, if we're going to live for eternity, we're going to live by faith. We're going to look at what is unseen instead of what is seen. If we're going to live in light of eternity, we're going to live to please God. I'm going to stop here for another moment. We're going to go to school, and we're going to go there to please God. Do you ever think of that? Like, don't you go there to get a good grade or to meet your friends? No. Go there to please God. Do your homework. Why do I do my homework? Because I have to. No. Do it to please God. Does it please God for you to do your homework? Does it please God to do your homework? You better believe it, it does. Absolutely. And wherever else you go, to work, to the retirement center, out for dinner, whatever it is you're doing, with the intention of pleasing God. Retire in a way that pleases God. Don't retire. I feel like I'm harping on retirees a little today, and I apologize. Retire in a way that pleases God. Work in a way that pleases God. Speak in a way that pleases God. Think in a way that pleases God. Okay. Life is temporary. Your death is imminent. Eternity is long. Live this short, temporary, imminently ending life in light of the very long eternity. Live by faith, live to please God, and live as one who will be judged. Let me close with 2 Corinthians 4:14, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present you in his presence. We can't see that yet, but we believe it by faith, and we're going to live in the light of eternity. May that be true of you and me and each of us together. Amen. Father, we praise you and thank you for this text that challenges us, but it also encourages us because of all of these promises and so many more that we can know are going to happen even though we can't see them. We can't see heaven. We can't see eternity. We can't see our new bodies, but we know they're going to happen. We can't see resurrection, but we know that you will resurrect us with Christ. Father, I thank you for the promises of eternity. Oh, Father, forgive us for being so focused on the here and now. Forgive us for being so focused on today's trouble or the weight of the sorrows. Forgive us for being so focused on the goal of today and trying to get ahead or whatever it is. And Father, we want those goals to be set in the light of eternity. We want them to be done in a way that will please you so that we can work hard to please you and all of these things that we've talked about. Father, help us to live for eternity. Give to us, like you did to Paul, a burning desire to be with you. Oh, how we long to meet our Savior Jesus. How we long to see his face, to see your glory in its fullness. Father, would you give us a burning desire and a focus and attention for eternity, as we long and look forward to that great celebration with Jesus and rejoice with him forever. Amen.